Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gamia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and whether this is the first time you've tuned in or you're a regular listener, welcome. Our theme as a community of faith for 2021 is Go, Make Disciples. And today we continue our first discipleship series entitled Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, in which we're exploring the discipleship lessons that Jesus gives to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In these letters, Jesus himself calls these seven churches to greater faithfulness. In the message today, we listen in on Jesus' words to the community of faith at Smyrna.
If you have your Bibles with you, you want to turn to Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned at the very outset of the service that we are in this series that we've entitled Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, where we're listening to the discipleship lessons that Jesus gives to the seven churches in Revelation. Last week, we opened the series by looking at or hearing what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus, which was essentially this, that unless there's enough public evidence to convict us of being followers of Jesus, we are not doing the work of the church. Unless there's enough public evidence to convict us, there's enough public evidence of our love for Jesus and our love for others in public where people can see it, then we're not doing the essential work of the church. Today we want to turn to the second church, the church at Smyrna, the Smyrnaeans or the Smyrnites, or probably we'll just leave it at the church at Smyrna because it's easier. It's actually modern day Izmir, is that right, Martin? Izmir? Izmir's? Izmir. That might be easier to say. Izmirites? No, it's no easier to say. We'll leave it at that. Again, I digress. I mentioned last week as well that there's a bit of a, there's a pattern to these seven letters. So the first church and the seventh church, Ephesus and Laodicea, are both in danger of losing their essential status as churches. The lampstand of the Ephesians was threatened to be removed, and something similar happens to the Laodiceans. The second church and the sixth church are the two churches to whom Jesus has no word of correction. So with all the other churches, the three middle ones as well, there's generally something that Jesus says along the lines of, yet I hold this against you. There's some good stuff you're doing, but there's something I need to correct. But in the two churches, the first that we're looking at today and then the other one in Philadelphia, there is no correction. There's no condemnation. But when we read through this letter, as I will in just a moment, I want you to pay attention to what Jesus has to say, because while there is no correction or condemnation from Jesus, it is certainly not what I would call a great word. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 2. Let me read this letter to you starting in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So did you hear it? There's no correction, which is lovely. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, I would not want to be a part of the church at Smyrna. Because what Jesus knows about them is about how hard it is to be a follower of Jesus in Smyrna. I mean, this is not a good word in some ways, is it? Well, kind of have a look again. Starting, if you have a look in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. There's lots and lots and lots of symbolism in the book of Revelation. You're probably aware of that if you've read anywhere kind of past chapter 1, really. But I think that this is speaking about quite literal affliction and quite literal poverty. Now, I thought it might be worth pausing just briefly here to give you just a little bit of wider context on the letter as a whole, the book of Revelation as a whole, and to talk just momentarily about the economics of the book of Revelation. One of the challenges that these churches, all seven churches, seem to be grappling with is that they are being tempted to compromise their faith. They're being, their public faith. They're being tempted to find ways to be loyal to Jesus while also kind of maintaining the status quo in their day-to-day lives. That seems to be what's taking place. And one of the primary motivators appears to be the economic impact of following after Jesus. So in this period of time, there was, I guess, what we would call the religious propaganda of the day. It was known as the imperial cult. It was the largely unquestioned belief that everything good in life came as a result of the blessings on the emperor and his family. That's where all good things came from. And this was reinforced in all sorts of ways. It was reinforced in the temples that were a part of nearly every city, that were dedicated to praying for the emperor and recognizing the benefits and blessings of the emperor, singing songs of praise and hymns of praise to the emperors. We've actually recovered some of those hymns and the kind of the money that was spent on the upkeep of the choirs that were in those temples. It was found in the statues that were littered throughout the various cities, statues to the emperors and to their families. And it was found everywhere on their coins, right? We still do the same thing, right? We put the head of the sovereign on one side, right? There's often a motto of some description and then a bunch of symbolism. We use, of course, like natural wildlife and all those sorts of things. But in the ancient world, the symbolism was often a lot more explicitly religious. Symbols of life, links with the gods and the goddesses. And this largely unquestioned belief in the benefit of the imperial family was everywhere. And if you want a kind of a modern parallel, it would be this. The largely unquestioned assumed benefit of things like capitalism and democracy. Right? What does a country need that's in trouble? It needs a functioning democracy and free market capitalism. And that's largely unquestioned in our world, isn't it? Because, A, I mean, it's so big, how can it possibly fail? It's everywhere, but most significantly, it's kind of hard to argue with, isn't it? Democracy might not be perfect, capitalism is not perfect, but do we see the benefits of a democratic government? Yeah. Do we see the benefits of some of the, of capitalism? Yeah, we do. It's hard to argue against. And so in the first century, if you argued against that, if you basically said, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't believe that the good life is found in the emperor and his family, I think it's found in Jesus, that cost you. Because it meant that, for instance, you would have a hard time being part of a guild or a trade union, if there were such a thing at the time. Because that kind of subversive, unhelpful talk is just going to get you into trouble. You ended up without work or not being able to access work or whatever the case might have been. There was an economic hit. And if you read through the whole book of Revelation, pay attention to the economic language. When Babylon falls, which is a symbol for the destruction of Rome, in chapter 18, all the way through it, what is lamented most is the wealth, comfort, luxury that they had and is now gone. It contains one of the longest lists in chapter 18 of stuff. The merchants see the fall of Babylon and they lament. And their lament is, who's going to buy our stuff? And then they list all their stuff. Economics is quite critical here. And this is true for all of these churches, but in particular for Smyrna. Jesus says, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. And I'll come back to that. Their affliction and their poverty is real. Jesus then goes on, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There's lots to say about this. I'm going to keep it to one thing, though. Not only was the religious propaganda of the imperial cult everywhere in the ancient world, it was also a world that was run through honor and shame. Some of you are familiar with honor and shame cultures. You kind of get how they work. Essentially, if you slander me, it's not just the slander against my name or against who I am or against my reputation, but it has implications for my family. It has implications for my friends. It has implications for my business. It has implications for the people that I associate with. If you slandered someone in the ancient world, you were dishonoring them. You were shaming them. And that was kind of almost as good as currency. So they're afflicted, they're impoverished, and they're also shamed in their community. And Jesus isn't done. He goes on to say that do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Not what you might suffer, what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. The word test there is the same Greek word that's used when Jesus is tested by Satan in the wilderness in his own temptation. And it's the same word when Jesus is tested by the religious authorities who did not want to test him to see if he was as good as he said he was. They wanted to test him to trap him in order to have him executed. You will be tested. You'll be thrown in prison. It's for 10 days. I think this is symbolic. I think it's symbolic of a short enough period of time that just about all of us could probably persevere, right? I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, our governments have locked down cities or states for a period of time, because it's easier to put up with something like that if you know how long it's going to last, right? I mean, part of the problem with COVID for us has been we don't know how long it's going to last. I mean, Nicole and I were talking about it yesterday. I mean, last year, Lucy was going to be traveling overseas. She obviously didn't. But we were thinking, oh, yeah, it'll be gone by then. It'll be gone by May. As if it's going to still be around in May. We were maybe right. We just got the year wrong, right? You know? And so part of what's so hard about that is that we don't know when it's going to end. To some degree, if they'd said, listen, there's a pandemic and it's going to last for, to some degree, it wouldn't have mattered, would it? If they'd said 3 years, we would have gone, oh, that's a long time, but at least we would have known and you can start planning. As it is, you're like, no idea. Maybe never. Maybe next week. How's Thursday for you? Oh, never mind. Someone got something. We're all locked down. Like, this is our problem. Jesus says here, you'll be persecuted. You'll be put in prison and tested for 10 days. Long enough, but not too long. You can probably handle 10 days. And then he says, be faithful, even to the point of death. And the word faithful there can actually be translated as trustworthy, and it's interestingly used quite often in relationship to financial stewardship. So you're familiar with the parable where Jesus talks about a king who gives three of his servants bags of gold, 10 and 5 and 1, and then says, go do something with them. And when the first two double their investment, the master says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Could be trustworthy. It's this economic term, right? And the last one is told that he is not good nor faithful because he failed in his financial stewardship. I think it's so interesting that Jesus uses a financial term here. Be trustworthy with what you have been given, even to the point of death. Just interesting. That is a tough letter to read, isn't it? I mean, I think I'd almost rather the Ephesian letter. I mean, yeah, there's a really strong word from Jesus that if you don't kind of get this right, you're no longer going to be a church. But, you know, less prison time, less death. Like, there's some positives there. This is a hard place to be a believer. But I actually think it's here that the discipleship lesson is found. And again, I want to kind of give it to you in kind of two stages. So kind of at the kind of a draft level, we could say that what the church at Smyrna is being encouraged to do in this period of time is to hold firm, right? They're being called really to count the cost of following Jesus. Right? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke chapter 14. Where Jesus uses, again, some financial language and some language that we've already encountered in the book of Revelation. Luke 14, starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit down first and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You jump ahead to verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It's thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Imagery of salt and light found in the Sermon on the Mount that are found in these images of the lampstands of the churches, right? Let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. There's the cost to be counted. But I think that there's something a little bit more profound going on in this letter to the church at Smyrna. Because they're not just meant to count the negative cost. They're not just meant to count what they're going to lose out on. As if the only thing for them to worry about is kind of their poverty, yet they are rich. I will come back to that. Or the fact that there's going to be imprisonment and testing and persecution and possibly death. As if all we should do is try to kind of go, okay, here's all the stuff we're going to lose from following Jesus. Is it still worth it? I think what Jesus is encouraging us to do as he writes to this church is to kind of flip that a little bit. And instead of considering what we are going to lose, consider instead what we gain. That counting the cost is not so much about counting what we will lose, but about counting what is gained. And when we look at what is gained, it is a very, very different image. It is, in fact, I think, one of the most challenging images that we find in the book of Revelation. It actually, if I can begin, it begins in the end for me, right? Where Jesus says these words, "The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. And what we often do is we jump to, so what's the second death? That sounds like an interesting thing. Chapter 18 tells us, basically, you die now, then there's a judgment, and if you die again, that's bad. If you live, then, well, that's good. It's the second death. But I think the more interesting word is actually victorious. To the one who overcomes, to the one who wins, to the one who is victorious in this situation, the second death won't hurt you, right? It's the victorious now part that I think is so significant. It's whoever is victorious now. And according to Jesus, Smyrna, the church there, is victorious. Now, is that the picture of a church that we would say they are winning at life? Which mob? Well, you know, the afflicted, impoverished ones who are slandered by everybody. You know, I believe half of it. You know, there's a bunch of weirdos, those Christians. That group that's imprisoned. The group that's had people executed by the state because of their weird beliefs. Does that sound like a church that's winning? This is the challenge. Because in Jesus' eyes, yes. I mean, you can move back up the letter, verse 10, the very end. "Be faithful, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." The laurel wreath given to the winners of Olympic Games. It's the gold medal. And what is Jesus saying about this church? You are on the path. Like, all you have to do to win that prize, to be victorious, to receive life, is just be faithful to what you're doing. Just continue living this way, and you'll be fine. This, you are so close to finishing well. Don't give up now. The overall message of Revelation in a nutshell right there as well. But it's actually here that I think we run into a bit of a theological conundrum. And I think it's this. Jesus knows what's happening in the church at Smyrna. And he knows that not just because he is among the lampstands, right? An important geographical placement for Jesus. But he knows what's happening in Smyrna because he had this happen to him, didn't he? He was afflicted. He was impoverished. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was slandered by the Jews, right? Who said that he was demon-possessed. That's how he was managing to do all this stuff. He may not have been imprisoned, but he was certainly tested, and he had to remain faithful even to death. He knows their situation because it's his situation. And here's the conundrum. And where I want to come back to the "yet you are rich" piece. Sometimes I think we trip up. Because we see Jesus in glory, who for the love of us, sinners, set aside his glory and his power and his privilege and became a man and walked on earth like us. You with me on this part? Yeah. But somewhere in that, we end up thinking that Jesus lost out on a whole bunch of stuff. We would never say it this way, but I think it's almost as if we say Jesus gave up all this stuff and has basically lived kind of a half life. a reduced life, a contracted life, not at all like what it will be in glory. As if Jesus has lived this kind of shriveled life, as if he came to teach us what it's like to live at 30%, with the hope one day that we'll live at 100% in glory. But notice what Jesus says about their wealth. Notice the verb, because there's nothing like grammar on a Sunday morning. You are rich. It's not you will be rich. It's you are rich. Just think about wealth for a moment. And one of the things that wealth does for us is that wealth provides us with a certain degree of certain security, doesn't it? It might not be ultimate security, but it gives us a certain degree of security. If we have resources at our disposal, that gives us security when things kind of change rapidly, right? And we know it. We know this. For those of you who remember the financial crisis, or even just in this last year, if you had a job, you were basically in a better position than you were before. Wealth gives security. Now, here's the thing in the book of Revelation. Security is actually one of the key sub-themes of the economic language that's used, right? So one of the most catastrophic things about chapter 18 and the fall of Babylon is that it happens in a single hour. On a sundial, an hour was about as fast as a time as you could really kind of logically work out. If it were written today, it would say it fell in a second. And the whole point was, this house of cards by which you think you received the good life, right, is going to fall down. And when it falls down, you will have absolutely no time to get out. So get out now. That's the message. And the desire for security is one of the things that drives our pursuit of wealth. Jesus says to this group of people, you have true, deep security. It is yours right now. And we can do the same with just about any aspect of what wealth brings, whether it's meaning or influence or power. We have it in Jesus. Because here's the thing. When Jesus left heaven, he may have set aside some of the demonstrations of his glory, but when he walked the earth, he did not walk the earth as a half-life person. When Jesus walked the earth, he was a living, breathing demonstration of what it meant to live the most full, complete, essential human experience. That's what he lived. He lived the fullness of human experience. And he lived it in the midst of affliction and poverty and slander and testing and death. And this is the tremendous paradox, but the enormous truth we need to grapple with. That overcoming in the economy of God looks nothing like overcoming in our world. And that if we want to live the fullest life, we have to live in the footsteps of Jesus. And that those footsteps will inevitably bring affliction and poverty and testing and slander and possibly death. But that is the road to life. And until we get that, until that reality sinks in, then we are always going to be counting what we are missing out on. Oh, I'm a Christian, and so I can't do these things. I shouldn't do those things. These things are kind of... It's not the language you hear in Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna. You are rich. You are this close to the victor's crown. My promise to you is you will not be harmed by the second death because you are victorious. Some of you might be familiar with that old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And it's not that when we look at Jesus, everything else kind of goes out of focus. It's that when we allow Jesus to fill our horizon, everything else falls into its proper place. The things of earth will grow strangely dim because ultimately they are strangely dim. Without the certainty and guarantee of all that we pursue in life. The discipleship lesson to the church in Smyrna and for us is to turn our eyes upon Jesus and allow Him to completely overwhelm our vision, to completely fill every line of sight, to completely fill our heart in order that we might truly understand all that we have been given as we begin to follow after Him. We do not follow after Him in the hope of some sort of wonderful future, although there is one in the future. We begin to follow Him because right now, in the midst of what looks like a disaster, we are actually living the full, best version of life because we are following Him. I'm going to invite Job up, and he's going to sing. We're going to hum in our hearts that little chorus. I'm just going to have him sing it two or three times. I want to pray for us, though, that as he does, that Jesus might fill up more of our horizon, and that the things of earth might grow strangely dim, and that we might continue to follow after him, not just counting what we lose, but counting what has been gained. So would you stand, allow me to pray for you, and then Job will lead us, and just allow these words to wash over you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word to the church, and I pray that we would have ears to hear. And for the church at Smyrna that looks so small and pitiful and on the surface, just kind of on the edge of extinction, to hear you say to them, essentially, well done, good and faithful servant. It's really challenging because so often I think we look at what we might lose for following you rather than what we've gained as we've begun. And I pray, Holy Spirit, as we sing these simple words, that you would fill our vision with Jesus and that the things of earth would indeed fall into their rightful place. And there's so much we get to enjoy in this world, and it's good. And you designed us to enjoy it. That's not where our security or our meaning or our purpose exists. Fill our vision, Lord Jesus, that we might continue to follow you and be faithful and trustworthy in everything we do in our public witness. So Holy Spirit, move in this place as we hear these words sung over us again. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I pray that you would allow Jesus to fill your horizons and follow him into the fullest expression of life. Let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Thanks so much for joining us again this week. And don't forget that you can find our discipleship menu for this series, a set of simple exercises designed to help us internalize these messages. You can find that menu on our website under the Next Steps and Growing tabs. Join us as we seek to follow Jesus together. We'd also love for you to join us for Sunday services at gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Standard Time for our online services, or you can visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au for service times on site. Until next time, God bless.